word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glories of your word, and we thank you for the truth that is there, and we pray, Lord, that you will bless our efforts as we struggle with your revelation, which in some ways is beyond our comprehension, but it's a revelation you've revealed such that we can have true and reliable knowledge. And help us, Lord, as we wrestle with it. We pray that your Holy Spirit will remove our sinful biases, that you will help us to understand your revealed will and enable us to live in light of it, and especially in light of the hope that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's get started again. I know this is a complex thing that when you just go and see the Left Behind movie or something like that, or read Hal Lindsey's book, it seems rather simple and straightforward. But when you get into the system that's behind all that, it really does get kind of complex, and it can seem overwhelming at times. So I appreciate your bearing with me as I try to get through this in just a few lectures. But my lecture, my second lecture tonight, is on dispensational diversities. And first, what I want to do is to look at how dispensationalism differs in a very basic sense from what we believe in our doctrinal standards, from what you can call covenant theology or Reformed theology. And then I also want to go into how that there are differences and diversities and disagreements among the dispensationalists themselves as they try to make their system fit with Scripture, which I don't think it does, but you know, they do try, and they disagree on some things among themselves. There are going to be some areas where there has been a progression in general dispensational understanding over the years, and there are other areas where dispensationalists just disagree with themselves. But let's start, though, by looking at how it differs from Reformed theology, how dispensationalism in general differs from Reformed theology. Now, we'll begin with the concept of the unity of God's people through the ages. Reformed theology teaches that there is one people of God through the ages. Now, in terms of the invisible aspect of the church, this one people through the ages, these are the elect. And on the last day, all the elect and only the elect will be in the body of Christ and will be part of the bride of Christ. There will be no second-class citizens in heaven who are saved, but because they live in some they lived in some certain dispensation, some certain history of the of redemption, some certain portion of redemptive history, that they will not be in union with Christ and thus not be members of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. We believe in Reformed theology that the saints from all the ages are in covenant union with Christ in eternity, members of his body, members of his bride. And contrary to what many people today teach, we believe that the only guests at the wedding of the Lamb, the only guests will be the angels, and all of humanity who are at the wedding of the Lamb will be the saints of the ages who are a part of the bride. In other words, in eternity, the Old Testament saints are a part of the church. They're part of the body and bride of Christ. Now, the second issue, the first was the unity of God's people through the ages. The second issue where dispensationalism and Reformed theology differ is on the continuity of God's program. That's kind of easy to remember, the unity of God's people, the continuity of God's program. Reformed theology does not teach that the church age is a parenthesis in the kingdom program which God started in the Old Testament. Rather, Reformed theology teaches that the New Testament church age is a continuation of that program with some basic changes. In Reformed theology, as I said this morning, was that this morning? I'm having to lose my sense of time. In Reformed theology, Old Testament Israel is the New Testament church in childhood, And the New Testament church is Old Testament Israel come to maturity. Now, this analogy using the childhood and the adulthood of the same man provides both continuity and discontinuity. There is discontinuity because a man is not today identical to the boy he was years ago. But there's also continuity because the man and the boy are, despite their differences, they are the same person with the same DNA. That's the same genetic makeup. Now, similarly, the Old Testament, the New Testament church is not identical to Old Testament Israel. You know, dispensationalists will argue this way. They'll say, well, the church is not Israel. And as if that settles the whole matter. Well, yeah, we agree with that too. If by the church you mean the New Covenant church, yeah, the New Covenant church is not Old Testament Israel. That's true. But neither is a man in his adulthood identical to that same man in his childhood. The New Testament church is not identical to Old Testament Israel, but Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are God's one covenant people at different stages of development and in different ages within redemptive history. Now, also in Reformed theology, there is also a continuity of the ways of salvation through the ages. In Reformed theology, salvation has always been by grace through faith in the seed redeemer, spoken of first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first revelation of the gospel hope. Under the Old Covenant, the people of God were looking ahead to the seed redeemer through prophecies and types. In the church age, the people of God are looking back at Jesus of Nazareth, whose history is recorded in the inspired gospel accounts. Yet in both cases, the object of faith is the same person. What differs is not the object of faith, but the degree of knowledge the degree of knowledge about the object of faith. The difference between the object of faith before and after the first advent of Christ is like the difference between the morning star and the evening star. The morning star is not the same as the evening star in that one appears in the morning at certain times of the year and the other appears in the evening at other times of the year. So the morning star is not the evening star. Yet both the morning star and the evening star usually have the same referent. They usually refer to the same objective object, and that is the planet Venus. So the morning star is not the evening star, but the morning star is Venus and the evening star is Venus. And similarly, the faith of the people of God has been directed toward the same object, Jesus, whether they were looking ahead in history through prophecies and types, which was a way of looking kind of dimly ahead as through a mirror darkly, or they were looking back with greater clarity in history through the gospel account. Well, so first, there is the unity of God's people. Secondly, the continuity of God's program, including a basic continuity on the way of salvation. And the third difference between Reformed theology and Covenant theology is the rule of interpretation. It's called, people who have been to seminary call it hermeneutics, and some other people too. But the very first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. In other words, the best interpreter of Scripture, the only infallible interpreter of Scripture, is Scripture. To use a phrase someone else coined, we must sail the ship of interpretation in the wake of the apostles' hermeneutic. I like that. I didn't make it up, someone else did. We must sail the ship of interpretation in the wake of the apostles' hermeneutic. In other words, we must pattern our interpretation of the Old Testament after the example of the New Testament's interpretations of Old Testament passages. And if we do that, then we will learn that Old Testament prophecies given in the contextual form of the Old Covenant, finds significant and substantial fulfillment in the contextual form of the New Covenant in the church age. What I'm talking about is that under the Old Covenant, there could be a prophecy about there's coming an age when the Gentiles will participate in the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Gentiles will offer their sacrifice to the God of Abraham. And then, so that's a prophecy about a coming day when the Gentiles will worship the living and true God, and the prophecy is given in the context of worship as it was understood in the Old Testament times. And we believe that those prophecies can be fulfilled in the New Testament context, where we no longer worship God through sacrifices. We no longer have the Feast of Tabernacles, but that those were just used to talk about worship as they understood it back then. But when Gentiles today are brought to Christ and worship God in terms of New Covenant worship, that's a fulfillment of those prophecies. A dispensationalist would say, no, that's not fulfillment of those prophecies. You're going to have a future age where there's again the Feast of Tabernacles and there's again worship through sacrifice, and they have to be fulfilled not only in substance but also in outer form. So that's what I'm talking about when I say if we study the New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament, then we will learn that Old Testament prophecies given in the contextual form of the Old Covenant find significant and substantial fulfillment in the contextual form of the New Covenant in the church age. And the New Testament nowhere teaches that there is a coming future age when the distinctive forms of the Old Covenant era, animal sacrifices, the temple made with stones, the three feasts of the year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, that these will be restored so that Old Testament prophecies can be fulfilled literally in terms of the Old Covenant form. In a dispensational sense, I'm talking about dispensational in the terms of the ages, not in terms of that doctrinal system we disagree with. In a dispensational sense, the New Covenant Church is no longer a child. We've put away childish things, the things of the Old Covenant that were distinctive of that age, animal sacrifices, the temple made with stones. We've put away the childish things, and the New Testament nowhere teaches that the covenant people will have a second childhood with a return to something similar to the Mosaic ceremonial laws for the purpose of providing a more literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Now, I've given the understanding of Reformed theology here on three issues: the unity of God's people, there's one people of God through the ages; the continuity of God's program, this is not a parenthesis, the church age is not a parenthesis, it's rather the adulthood phase of the life of the people of God; and the rule of interpretation, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, throughout most of its history, dispensationalism has strongly opposed the Reformed understanding of these three issues, and that's where they fundamentally have been outside the Reformed faith, contrary to the Reformed faith, in contradiction to the Reformed faith. And this is why Reformed theology has generally regarded dispensationalism as a serious error. Reformed theology believes in the unity of God's people. Traditionally, dispensationalism has believed in the disunity of God's people. Traditionally, dispensationalism has believed in two peoples of God, two peoples with different purposes and different destinies. As I've said, Reformed theology sees Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church as analogous to the childhood and adulthood in the life of the same person. Dispensationalism traditionally sees Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church as analogous to two distinct individuals. Dispensationalism have started criticizing Reformed theology as what they call replacement theology. I've run into this in recent years. Back when I was at Dallas, I don't remember ever hearing that. but they now call Reformed theology replacement theology. And they seem to be thinking in terms of their own error, the idea that Israel and the church are two distinct individuals. They seem to be thinking in terms of their own error, even when they criticize Reformed theology. A dispensationalist criticized Reformed theology as replacement theology, as if the Reformed understanding of the relationship of the New Testament church to Old Testament Israel is analogous to a coach taking one player off the field and replacing him with someone from the bench, or analogous to an employer firing one employee and then hiring a replacement. Well, no, the Reformed understanding is analogous not to one individual replacing another, but to a child becoming an adult in the life of one individual. It's not analogous to one individual replacing another individual. Reformed theology believes in the unity of God's people. Dispensationalism doesn't. A second, Reformed theology believes in the continuity of God's program. Traditionally, dispensationalism believes that the church age is an unforeseen interruption in God's program for Israel, and that understanding is a rather radical discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They think that God's program for Israel is like a clock which has stopped ticking until God's program for the church has finished. They think that God's program for Israel is like a train sitting on a sidetrack until another train representing God's program for the church has had an opportunity to pass by on the track of history. And then when they're passed by, the saints are raptured, the train of Israel will again get on the track of history. A dispensationalist have traditionally viewed the church age as a parenthesis in God's program for Israel. And this understanding of the church age is demonstrated graphically in the traditional dispensational interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. In the traditional dispensational interpretation, the church age is an unforeseen parenthesis between week 69 and week 70 of the 70 weeks. Week 69, of course these are weeks of years. The Hebrew isn't literally weeks, it's a word you translate sevens, 77s, but we call them weeks. Week 69 ended with the beginning of the church age on the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in New Covenant fullness. And week 70 will start, according to dispensationalism, with the removal of the church from the earth through the rapture of the saints. And so everything between Acts 2 and the end time rapture is a parenthesis unforeseen by the prophets, not known about in the Old Testament, a parenthesis between the end of week 69 and the beginning of week 70. And in this viewpoint, week 70 will be the last 7 years of the recontinued Old Covenant dispensationalism, the tribulation period, with a rebuilt temple and renewed Old Covenant worship. And also, because the church age is an unforeseen parenthesis in God's program for Israel, no Old Covenant prophecy can predict anything that happens in this period between Acts chapter 2 and the rapture. All events in this prophetically unforeseen age are a previously unrevealed mystery and thus not the subject of any Old Testament prophecy. Well, I know you're thinking about Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was poured out. Peter said this is that. I know one dispensationalist who's somewhat typical of their tradition of view says that when Peter said this is that, this thing that was happening at the beginning of the church age is that thing which Joel prophesied. When Peter said this is that, what he really meant was this is an illustration of that. Because a prophecy of Joel cannot refer to the church age. It has to refer to the Jewish millennium. And so Peter was just saying that what happened on Pentecost, it's not what Joel was talking about, but it's like it. And that's why Peter said this is that. So you see, a dispensationalist can depart from his literalism when it's to the advantage of his system. But anyway, they teach that no prophecy can refer to any event referring between the Acts 2 outpouring of the Spirit and the end time rapture of the church, which takes them away from this earth. So first, the unity of God's people. Second, the continuity of God's program. And third, the rule of interpretation. In Reformed theology, the ultimate rule of interpretation is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, traditionally, dispensationalism has emphasized strongly that the biblical exegete must not read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Now, you'll find where a dispensational writer will say we need to interpret Scripture by Scripture, but they also say we must not read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Rather, one must interpret the Old Testament primarily based on one's understanding of literal language or normal language. And traditionally, dispensationalists have claimed that when people will do this, when they'll just let the language mean what it normally means, that the Scriptures naturally and obviously teach two peoples of God and a parenthetical church age. But I don't think that's what's going on. I think really what's happening is that this has become a pre-understanding in the mind of the dispensational interpreter. It's become something so basic he takes it for granted. There are two peoples of God. Israel is not the church. The church age is a parenthesis in God's program for Israel, and without his ever thinking about it, when he reads Scripture, he reads it with that basic pre-understanding, and the dispensational system thus is what he sees as the literal and normal meaning of the text. And I really think that's what's going on, that they're not taking a certain hermeneutic and getting their dispensationalism out of it. I think their dispensationalism is affecting their hermeneutic and dictating what they see in Scripture. Now, we basically define dispensationalism as it's been traditionally held, and we've contrasted it with Reformed theology. The next thing I want to do is to consider the development over the years, and then after that to consider some of the diverse opinions within dispensationalism. Now, as we learned earlier, John Darby is the father of dispensationalism. And around 1830, he came up with a new understanding of the church and prophecy based on three new teachings. One, that there are two peoples of God through the ages. Two, the church age is a parenthesis between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And three, the rapture of the saints will occur 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Now, here we're talking about developments in dispensational thinking. When Darby talked about the two peoples of God, he referred to them as the earthly people and the heavenly people. Dispensationalists stopped using that terminology for the two peoples of God a long time ago. For a long time now, dispensationalists have been referring to their two peoples as Israel and the church. I remember back when I was in Dallas Seminary, we had a chapel speaker, and he was an older man, and I don't remember his name, I don't remember where he was from, but he was introduced to us as some sort of patriarch of dispensationalism, and as he spoke there in chapel, he was referring to the earthly people and the heavenly people, and I remember he said the earthly people would become as numerous as the dust of the earth, and the heavenly people will become as numerous as the stars in the heaven. He didn't say who would become as numerous as the sand of the seas, because that didn't fit. But anyway, I was surprised by his language, talking about the earthly people and the heavenly people, because I don't think I'd ever heard it before. That's not what they used at Dallas, the terminology they used at Dallas when I was there in the 70s. Yet, this was the language used in the earlier dispensational writings. Now, Darby's explanation of the heavenly and earthly people is not quite the same as what it later became. It was more complex than the later dispensational teaching on Israel and the church. And let me try to go over this. Now, remember, I quoted you earlier a dispensational writer who talked about how Darby is notoriously hard to interpret. His language is not easy to understand, but this is the, as best we can tell, this is what Darby was talking about. At the time of the rapture, according to Darby, all the dead saints, both New Testament and Old Testament, will be resurrected. The resurrected saints will go to the New Jerusalem and be the heavenly people, and they're the church saints alone are the bride of Christ, and they will have a prominent position over all the other resurrected saints. But all the resurrected saints, both Israel and the church, are the heavenly people. And on earth during the millennium, Israel is restored to the land promised to Abraham, and Israel is first among the nations. There will be Gentile nations as well as Israel. Israel is the first among the nations then living on earth. Some people have to survive the second coming so that they can form the population, the immortal bodies for the millennium. And these living on earth in natural bodies are the earthly people during the millennium, including both Jews and Gentiles. Now, after the millennium, according to Darby, the New Jerusalem will come down to earth, and the heavenly city will then be in some obvious connection with the earth, but not on the earth. And in eternity, the earthly people will be the saved humans in natural, unresurrected bodies, and the heavenly people will be the saved people in resurrected bodies. And in eternity, the church will continue to have a place of distinction, but Israel will no longer be in a place of prominence over the other nations. Now, that was what Darby seemed to be teaching, and I think you'll find that most dispensationalists today aren't familiar with Darby's definition of the earthly and heavenly people. You might find it yourself to be rather confusing, and it is. And if you were to tell a dispensationalist today, this was the father of dispensationalist understanding of the two peoples of God, they might not even believe you, and they might regard it as far-fetched and strange, which it is. Now, that was Darby's view of the earthly people and the heavenly people, which later became the dichotomy between Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church. Now, the dispensationalism that was taught from Darby through Lewis Sperry Chafer, who died in 1952, is sometimes today called classic dispensationalism. And this teaching does stress this eternal dichotomy between the earthly and heavenly destinies of the two people of God, even though it's often not exactly what Darby taught. And it also this old classic dispensationalism has a tendency to describe Old Testament salvation in a way that sounds legalistic, salvation by works. Now, I'm going to give you a quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology. This is found in volume 4 of his Systematic Theology, page 30. And I think you'll see it has these distinctives that I've described of classic dispensationalism. This is what is taught in the original Scofield Bible, classic dispensationalism. Here, quoting from Lewis Sperry Chafer, "The fact that revelation concerning both Israel and the church includes truth about God, holiness, sin, and redemption by blood does not eliminate a far greater body of truth in which it is disclosed that Israelites became such by natural birth, while Christians become such by a spiritual birth. That Israelites were appointed to live and serve under a meritorious legal system, while Christians live and serve under a gracious system. That Israelites as a nation have their citizenship now and their future destiny centered only in the earth, reaching on to the new earth, which is yet to be, while Christians have their citizenship and future destiny centered only in heaven, extending on into the new heavens that are yet to be." Now, you can see that's a little simpler than that complex and confusing understanding of the earthly and heavenly people that Darby had, but he still has this idea that the earthly people, which he associates with Israel, and the heavenly people, the church, that they have different destinies for eternity, with some being in heaven for eternity and some being in earth for eternity. And that's what you find in what we call classic dispensationalism. Now, another distinctive of classic dispensationalism was the teaching that there is a significant distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And this distinction was taught by Darby, Schofield, Chafer, and the early Charles Ryrie, not by the later Charles Ryrie. And this distinction is found in the notes of the 1917 Schofield Reference Bible. In his note on Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, Schofield defines the kingdom of heaven as, quote, the messianic earthly rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. According to Schofield, the kingdom of heaven is present now only in mystery form, those parables in Matthew 13, and will be openly manifested in the millennial rule of Jesus on earth. In his notes on Matthew 6:33, Schofield defined the kingdom of God as a heavenly kingdom consisting of the saints of all ages. Now, this distinction between an earthly kingdom of heaven, that sounds strange. I didn't notice until I read it. An earthly kingdom of heaven. It seemed like it'd be a heavenly kingdom of heaven, but it's an earthly kingdom of heaven and a heavenly kingdom of God. These distinctions the early dispensationalists made between those two terms supported both the dispensational distinction between an earthly people and a heavenly people, and the dispensational postponement theory. The earthly kingdom of heaven was offered to Israel at Jesus' first advent and then postponed. The earthly kingdom of heaven exists today only in mystery form and will not be manifested until the earthly millennial rule of Jesus in the future. But according to them, the kingdom of God, let's see, what was that definition? It involves the saints. It's God's rule over the saints of all ages. Now, this distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is largely rejected today, even by dispensationalists. This was a part of classic dispensationalism. The kingdom of heaven means something significantly different from the kingdom of God. This term, the kingdom of heaven, is found only in Matthew's gospel. And most Bible scholars regard the term kingdom of heaven as simply a synonym, another way of saying the term kingdom of God. Most understand that Matthew's gospel was written initially for a largely Jewish audience, and the Jews of that period often avoided using the word God and referred to use a metonymy for the word God, such as the word heaven. And thus the two terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, were entirely synonymous at the time of Jesus' life upon this earth. And this is confirmed by the fact that some statements made by Christ are quoted in Matthew and in one of the other Gospels, with the Matthew quotation using the term kingdom of God and the quotation of Jesus in the other Gospel using instead the term kingdom of God, and that's the only difference between the two quotations of Jesus. So it's just a synonym. The two words are synonyms. They're not separate theological words with the distinction implying there being two peoples of God and a postponement of the Jewish age. Now, before leaving classic dispensationalism, I want to comment on an important development which set the dispensational dichotomy between Israel and the church in concrete. Before this thing happened, there was some flexibility. And someone like Darby might talk about the Old Testament saints being in Christ, but not after this event. I mentioned earlier that John Nelson Darby believed that all the dead saints, Old Testament and New Testament, would be resurrected at the time of the rapture. Now, here's what happened to change this viewpoint among dispensationalists. It set them in concrete on their dichotomy between Israel and the church. In 1937, a critic of dispensationalism named Alexander Rees wrote a book entitled The Approaching Advent of Christ. Now, I've noticed you can get this book on the internet if you want it to read it. And in that book, Reese argued that if the dead Old Testament saints are resurrected at the same time as the rapture of the saints, talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, then the rapture has to be a post-tribulational event. It has to occur after the futuristic tribulation, and the rapture has to occur thus at the approximate time of the second coming and not 7 years before the second coming as a pre-tribulational event. Now, his strongest argument for this was Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, what you have here is in these two verses, it talks about a coming time of trouble for Israel, and the dispensationists identify that as their futuristic tribulation. And then it has the resurrection of the saints occurring after that. The Old Testament, these saints are resurrected after a time of trouble in Jacob. Well, if that's the tribulation, and if when when the dead saints are resurrected is after the tribulation, if the rapture occurs at the same time that the dead in Christ are raised, then the rapture has to be after the tribulation, and that destroys the whole teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. Well, here's Daniel 12, 1 and 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see, again, this has the resurrection after the time of trouble. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has the rapture of the living saints occurring at the same time as the resurrection of the dead saints. So the rapture must occur after the tribulation, not before the tribulation. And so that's what he was arguing. Now, the dispensational response to this criticism was, in a sense, to simply agree with it, but to make a distinction. The dispensational futurist agreed with Reese that Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, teaches that the dead Old Testament saints will be resurrected after the tribulation period and not before it. Yet the dispensationalists did not give up their pre-tribulation rapture teaching. And here's how they managed this. They said that the Old Testament saints are not in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 says the saints who are resurrected at the time of the rapture are the dead in Christ. And so they argue that the Old Testament saints are not in Christ. They don't have a covenant union with Jesus. So they set in concrete this dichotomy between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, now teaching that the Old Testament saints are not in covenant union with Christ, because that's the price they had to pay to maintain their pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The New Testament passage again says that the dead in Christ will rise first at the time of the rapture. And the dispensationalists argue that this is a reference only to dead New Testament saints, because the Old Testament saints do not have a covenant union with Christ. And so the dead New Testament saints who are in Christ will rise at the time of the rapture before the tribulation. And the Old Testament saints, who are not in Christ, will rise 7 years later, 7 years later at the time of the second coming after the tribulation. So in order to save the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine from Reese's criticism, the dispensationalists began to maintain with a new consistency and clarity that only the saints between Acts 2 and the rapture are in covenant union with Jesus and will ever be in covenant union with Jesus. Dispensationalists became dogmatic at this point that the saints of all other ages are not in Christ saints. Now at this point, I also want to comment on the dispensational understanding of the relationship of the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant to Israel and the church. Now, the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant prophecy was a prophecy regarding the nation Israel. Read Jeremiah chapter 31. Yet, the New Testament scriptures repeatedly refer to the Jeremiah New Covenant prophecy and relate it directly to the New Testament church. Now, dispensationalism teaches that there is a strong dichotomy between Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church. They teach that the church age is an unprophesied parenthesis in God's program for Israel. Explaining how the New Testament data on the New Covenant can be consistent with these dispensational teachings is one of dispensationalism's biggest challenges. Now, during the time of classical dispensationalism, it's called classic dispensationalism, kind of like classic Coke and new Coke, three of the leading figures were John Nelson Darby, the father of dispensationalism, C.I. Schofield, the editor of the Schofield Reference Bible, and Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary and the author of the first dispensational systematic theology. Now, all three of these men, they were all classic dispensationalists, but all three of them had a different explanation of the relationship of Israel and the church to the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant prophecy. I'm going to give you the three different viewpoints. Let's begin with Darby's theory. Darby taught that the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant is only for national Israel, not for the church at all, and that the New Covenant will be formally established not in this age, but it will be established for Israel in the millennium. The New Covenant Christian, according to Darby, now I'm not defending any of this, I'm just sharing this with you. I think you'll find this very strange, but it'll see you what they have to wrestle with in order to try to fit their system in with Scripture. It's like trying to put a square peg in a round hole. According to Darby, the New Testament Christian is not under the New Covenant, but he is a beneficiary of blessings based upon the blood which Jesus shed to establish the New Covenant, not for the church, but for the nation Israel. And that's Darby's theory. The Jeremiah 31 New Covenant is only for national Israel, and the Christian church is not under any covenant. And of course, the obvious problem with this explanation is the many passages in the New Testament which relate the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant to the Christian and to the New Testament church. That's Darby's view. Let's next look at the viewpoint, the theory of Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Chafer agreed with Darby that the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant is only for national Israel. It's not for the church. Yet Chafer also recognized that he needed an explanation for the passages in the New Testament which relate the Christian and the Christian church to a new covenant. And so Chafer argued that these references are not to the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant, but to a new covenant made with the Christian church. But this new covenant, made with the Christian church, as I said, is not, according to Chafer, the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant. It's a different and distinct new covenant. And Chafer thought that one should classify every reference to the new covenant found in the New Testament scriptures and decide if it's a reference to the Jeremiah 31 New Covenant with Israel or to the distinct new covenant with the Christian church. Now, this is explained in Pentecost's book, Things to Come. And I remember in that book there were a couple of passages where they just had to accept, even if they had this theory, there were a couple of passages they just had to acknowledge. It must. We can't decide which it refers to, but that's the explanation. They try to classify every New Testament reference to a new covenant and figure out, is this the new covenant for Israel, or is this the new covenant for